wife obtains her obesity. Come on, that's funny. This statement was written by in a medical journal in 1844 by a prominent professor. From 1830 to 1860, thousands of people died in London from cholera. Between 1831 and 1832 alone, it is believed that over 7,000 people died from the disease. Nearly everyone believed that cholera was spread by breathing noxious or polluted air. It wasn't until 1854 when a physician by the name of John Snow, working in London, he was able to trace the source of a local outbreak to a public water pump. And it was then that researchers started to question that miasma theory. It turns out that cholera was spread through unsanitary water. During that same time period, the River Thames, the famous river running through the middle of London, was incredibly polluted. Because houses did not yet have indoor plumbing, most of the city's homes would throw their daily waste into the streets where the rain would wash it away and it would eventually end up in the river. Well, most Londoners also got their drinking water from the River Thames. So while the city is trying to get to the bottom of a massive outbreak of disease by cleaning up toxic air, the people were drinking germ-infested water. This same story of the outbreak of disease could be repeated all over the world. The Black Death spread over Europe on several different occasions, killing at one point during the 14th century, the Dark Ages, killed a third of the European population. Right after World War I, an influenza outbreak killed an estimated 30 to 50 million people worldwide. Why am I telling you all of this? Because with every outbreak like this, people around the world in many different cultures and over all kinds of different time periods, they had one thing in common. They feared that they were being judged by God. Often when people get sick, they wonder if they've done something wrong. And so they examine themselves and they usually come up empty. What could I have done differently? Is God punishing me? I think that we often ask those questions because we want some kind of comfort that it's not our fault. And yet we still want answers. As Christians, how should we respond to suffering? Here in the United States, we've probably not suffered physical persecution or economic exploitation like we saw at the beginning of chapter 5 of James. In our lifetimes, we will probably not face, although I don't know, but we will probably not face a severe outbreak of contagious diseases, although right now we're looking pretty closely at Ebola. But we have faced really severe physical illnesses and diseases in other forms. We have faced, and some are facing now, diseases that are life-threatening. Some are more aggressive, like cancer. Some are less aggressive, but no less life-threatening, like heart disease. And some are even more sinister, I think, by their very nature, like diabetes, which will kill you if left untreated. We will most likely all face something that will kill us. Hank Williams Sr. once said, or sang, "I'll never get out of this world alive." That's pretty much true for all of us. And he didn't. Well, in the ancient Mediterranean world, disease and disability ran rampant. Jesus couldn't go anywhere without someone bringing him a terminally ill or a handicapped person for healing. They didn't have the kind of medicine that we have. Germ theory wasn't developed until the late 1800s when researchers found out that miasma theory wasn't a valid explanation for the outbreaks of things like cholera and other diseases. So these Christians in James's letter that we're going to look at here today, they need to know how to respond, and so do we. And see, the Bible reminds us that there have been several persistent enemies of humanity since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. War, poverty, famine, and plague. And as much as we want to believe that modern medicine can defeat various plagues, it will never actually leave us. Do you know that? Not until Christ returns. not until there is a new heaven and a new earth. And so while we can slow down the spread of contagious diseases, we're not immune. We're not immune to sickness and even death. So how do we respond as Christians? That's the question today. Let's read James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, and then we'll pray and ask God to help us to understand His Word. So James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Lord, what we do not have, I pray that you would give us. What we do not know, I pray that you would teach us. What we do not understand, that you would clarify for us. And Lord, make it only those things that are important to you. Give us wisdom this morning, Lord. Help us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The point of these verses, of this passage here in James 5, can be summarized in one word: pray. Prayer is something that every Christian knows he ought to do, and nearly every Christian will tell you that they don't pray enough, right? Every book in the New Testament contains either an exhortation to pray, or instructions of how to pray, or examples of actual prayers. Some are prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Others are prayers of encouragement and admonishing. And still others are prayers for God's judgment. Well, James' exhortation here in chapter 5 to pray, right at the end of his letter, it stands out from among similar pleas at the end of Old Testament letters, both for its detail and for its length. So, for example, when Paul urges prayer at the end of Ephesians, he is general in his instructions to pray for all Christians, but then he gets a little bit more specific in his own prayer request. And so listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. He says this: praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he says, pray for all Christians and pray also for me, that I would boldly proclaim the gospel. At the end of Hebrews, the author there also asks for prayer when he writes these words in Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. He says this: pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, this pattern of urging the churches to pray at the end of the epistles, the end of these letters, is common, because we so often need to be reminded to pray, don't we? And not just to pray. Listen to how Paul instructs the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we are to be praying constantly, giving thanks in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. So James breaks down here in chapter 5. He breaks down for us, for his readers, what these all circumstances might look like. Really, he gives two examples of circumstances, two situations that they will most likely find themselves in very soon if they haven't already. Suffering and sickness. And then he goes on to stress the importance of prayer to the church and its effectiveness. And so we're going to look at this morning, I think there are four facets of prayer that James addresses in this passage that we're going to look at here. Prayer in relief, prayer in strength, prayer in koinonia, and I'm going to explain that when we get there, and prayer in power. And so prayer in relief. Look at verse 13 of James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These two questions are really the two extremes of life. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Or literally, do you have a contented, pleasant frame of mind? I think the NIV says happy. The response is actually the same for both suffering and being happy or cheerful. It's to take it to God. I want to look at the second one first, that being cheerful. We have to remember that singing praise is a form of prayer. And so when we gather together here as a church and we sing songs, those songs have two purposes. One, to praise God, and two, to edify or to build up the church. And so when I pick the songs or when I kind of approve the songs, I'm not interested in sentimental attachment. I'm not that interested in the tune. I first want to know that the lyrics that we are singing to God are true, because not all hymns have true lyrics. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on Colossians, he says this, a singer, and that's all of us this morning, has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. It is a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. And so when we gather together, we are singing our songs as prayers of praise to God. So just this morning, we sang these words. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. How great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art. How great Thou art. If that's not a prayer of praise, I don't know what is. We also prayed these words. Speak, O Lord, as we come to You, to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today, in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. But the other end of the spectrum that he mentions first is anyone suffering? Now, at first here in verse 13, James is really pretty generic. Suffering really means enduring hardship, really of any kind. In the next verse, he's going to get a little more specific, but he's saying that in any and all kinds of suffering or hardship, we are called to pray. But what should we pray? Should we pray for God to remove the suffering or the trial that we are going through? Possibly. But back up a little bit to chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, and listen to this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jump down now to verse 12, James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. those verses really seem to indicate that we don't really want to escape from our trials, but we want to endure them. Not just endure them, but endure them patiently, right? Chapter 5, verse 7, we looked at this last week. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James never tells us to ask for deliverance, only patient endurance. So in order to understand that, what we should pray for, we need to look at really other prayers in Scripture. And there are many, but for today, for today's purposes, let's look at Paul's instructions on prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Let's flip back a few books. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the midst of the suffering of the Thessalonian church, Paul does three things. So first, he gives thanks to God that their faith is growing. And he sees the evidence of this growing faith in the fact that their love for one another is increasing and that they are persevering under heavy trials. He calls them persecutions and afflictions at the end of verse 4. And then he goes on to explain that for believers, for Christians, God will ultimately bring vindication. And this will look like judgment for the oppressors and relief for believers. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and God also considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That means that relief is coming, but we may not see it this side of heaven. It means that there will come a day when those who are oppressing us, Christians, will be judged. And if you read again verses 8 and 9, we won't look at it right now, but it's not a judgment that you want to face. But if you're a Christian, if you claim Christ as Savior and Lord, and those two titles are inseparable, then you will not face judgment. Instead, you can look forward to God granting relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, Paul says. And then Paul prays that the name of Jesus would be glorified. Look at verse 10 again. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, Paul doesn't pray that their suffering would go away. He doesn't pray that they would no longer be persecuted. He prays that they would endure the suffering by looking to the hope of Christ's return. He prays that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And the only way for that to happen is through the grace of Jesus Christ. The only way to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God is through the grace of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he comes on the scene and his message is clear and simple. Repent and believe. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God. Believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. And what he has done is died on the cross, taking the place of you and me, taking our sins upon Himself. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. He had victory over sin and death, so that we can laugh at death now. Because as Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because we will get to spend an eternity with Him. And Paul said those words as he was facing execution. He wanted to stay alive, but he knew that if he died, he would be united with his Savior in heaven. And so Paul doesn't pray for the Thessalonian church that their suffering would go away, but that they would endure. And that they would endure by looking for the hope of Christ's return. And so when James tells us that if and when we face suffering, we are to pray. Then we are to pray for strength and endurance as Paul did. And God will bring relief at least when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. At least then. Well, in verses 14 and 15 of James 5, he gets a little bit more specific. And he addresses really prayer and strength. So verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now these verses here are so often misinterpreted. In fact, the official last rites sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church is taken from verse 14. They believe that when a priest prays over and anoints with oil a person who is very near death, then the person's sins are forgiven, even if they never repented. But this is wrong. The only way to gain forgiveness of sins is through repentance. No one else can repent for you. Jesus said, repent and believe. That is for you to do. And so what does this verse actually mean? Well, the word that is translated here, sick, when he says, if anyone among you is sick, in the New Testament, it actually means to be weak. And it can refer to kind of a number of different ailments, from weak mental abilities to the conscience, a sick conscience, to a person's spiritual condition, to really a physical illness, which is, and a physical illness is usually what we think of when we read this passage. And so when a Christian is weak, and it means weak unto death or sick unto death, they are to call for the elders of the church. But I need to ask you a question. Why the elders? Why call for the elders of the church? Why wouldn't a sick person call for someone with the gift of healing, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about? Well, we're not going to get into a whole dissertation of spiritual gifts this morning. That's not the point of this passage. But I do want to say this. The Corinthian church seems to have been a pretty unique situation. And since outside the apostles in Acts and a few other select, it's only in 1 Corinthians that we read about the gifts of healings and miracles. The spiritual gift of healing was clearly not widespread throughout the New Testament churches, and it was not a prerequisite for being in church leadership either. If it was as widespread and promoted in the churches of the New Testament as it supposedly is today, we would be reading about it much more often in Scripture. But in every church, in fact, in order to be a church, there is at least one elder. And the way that the Bible organizes a church serves as a way to recognize gifted individuals and to channel their ministries for the building up of the body. Not just the elders, but everybody in the church. And so elders were those spiritual leaders who were recognized for their maturity of faith. And it is natural that it should be the elders who should be called upon to pray for healing. Because it is the elders who should be able to discern God's will and to pray for the people of the church with faith. And so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles describe their job description, so to speak, as a ministry of the word and prayer. And so you see the elders as the spiritual leaders of the church are to be the chief prayers in the church. What James is doing throughout this passage is encouraging all Christians, especially those charged with pastoral oversight, the elders, to be active in prayer for healing. So, Now what's the deal with the anointing with oil? Because that sounds weird. This is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And Mark doesn't explain it there either. He just says that it happened. Well, I think that there are two possibilities. It could be that the anointing was for physical, kind of medicinal purposes, or for religious purposes. So when James tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. We read this. This is Jesus telling of the Good Samaritan. He said, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So there is biblical precedent that the oil is used for medicinal purposes. What kind of more support for that viewpoint is in the word anoint itself. See, when we think of anointing someone, or we think of pouring oil over someone's head to crown him king, right? But this word here in Greek in the New Testament is more like rub it in, like you would an ointment. Now the religious viewpoint, that's the medical viewpoint, the religious viewpoint also has a bit of merit as a symbolic gesture, because throughout Scripture, anointing with oil always symbolized a person being set apart or consecrated to God for something specific. So in other words, this person, this sick person here in James, is being set apart for God's special attention and care. So either way, it is appropriate to anoint with oil. And the important thing to remember in this whole passage, the emphasis in this verse and really in the entire passage is not on anointing, it is on prayer. So when we look at the overall teaching in the New Testament, healing is not usually associated with anointing. And so we shouldn't take this verse to mean that oil must accompany all prayer for the sick. But it does assign this task specifically to the elders, who are, as one commentary put it, the duly commissioned church leaders responsible for the leadership and nurture of the body as a whole. So is it physical or spiritual? Is it medical or is it symbolic? There's nothing magical about anointing with oil. It's not a magic potion. The emphasis is prayer. And they're to do this, verse 14 says, in the name of the Lord, solely by the will and the power of God. And so whatever the purpose of the anointing is in this passage, clearly James is focusing on prayer. But if we struggle with the anointing and understanding that, he throws us another curveball in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, faith healers will tell you that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. You will be saved. But there are two problems with that false teaching in this verse, and that's false. The word save, every other time James uses that word, he is talking about spiritual salvation. Now, there are other times in Scripture when it does mean to make well physically. But James has always been concerned foremost with the heart of the person claiming Christianity, not with his physical well-being. And then James writes this, the Lord will raise him up. And that could mean get him up out of his sick bed, but it more likely means we'll be resurrected, to be given new life. So I think this passage has more to do with your spiritual condition than your physical status. Jesus doesn't He didn't heal everyone he came into contact with. In fact, he left crowds of people behind. But he never walked away from anyone who came to him for spiritual healing, for salvation. He never walked away from them, and he never will. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The other problem that faith healers will have with this verse is actually, I think, a bigger problem for them. Because who has the faith in this verse? Who is doing the praying? The elders. You will never hear a faith healer tell someone that they have not been healed because the faith healer himself doesn't have enough faith. But that's not what this verse is promising anyway. Because just like I said earlier, this person will be saved. He will be raised up. It just may be in the last day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. But now we need to look at the relationship between sin and sickness. Because he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Are some people sick because they have sinned, because they are in sin? Yes, that is true. Listen to what Paul says about approaching communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. He says this, for anyone who eats and drinks, that's the bread and the wine of communion, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It wasn't rare in Corinth. Many of you, he says. God will punish us physically to get us to repent, but repentance brings healing. It brings strength. But I want to be clear, not all physical suffering for Christians is the result of your sin. But if there is unrepentant sin in your life, it just might be because God is disciplining you. But I also want to point out that these are not those hidden secret sins that we don't even know that we're committing. These are the sins that the Bible clearly addresses, sins that we need to repent of, that we know and we need to repent of, but we're stubborn and so we don't. So some illnesses and diseases are the product of unrepentant sin, and some will actually lead to an early grave. But God has promised that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, he will be saved, he will be raised up. And this is where we can get our strength. We need to remember that God will bring strength and healing, but it will seldom be what we think it will look like, right? It'll seldom be what we expect, and it might not be until heaven. So let me ask you this question. Is God's grace sufficient for you? Paul prayed three times, he says, when he was writing to Corinth. Three times that God would remove a thorn in his flesh. And he doesn't say what that was. We don't know. But if it was a physical ailment, he prayed three times that God would remove it. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Is God's grace sufficient for you if he doesn't remove whatever the physical ailment is? Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is prayer and koinonia. I don't pull out Greek words too often. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know very many Greek words. But I think that this one is important and it's worth memorizing. It's in your bulletin there in the outline. Koinonia. And it means fellowship or partnership or communion. It means to share in something. Well, think of it this way. Men who served in particularly difficult circumstances, such as war or in prison camps, they're often linked for the rest of their lives by that experience, right? No one else understands what they went through except for them. And no one else can relate. And so there's a special fellowship. And so you see veterans gathering together for special anniversaries like at Normandy for the rest of their lives. In fact, just this summer, there was a report of a veteran who was in a nursing home in England who escaped and traveled to the shores of Normandy so he could stand with his men at the memorial service, a remembrance service. That's the idea of koinonia, fellowship. But it's even more than that. That's a glimpse of what it looks like in the church. And so koinonia with Christ means living, suffering, dying, inheriting, and reigning with him. Paul explains it best in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 8 when he says this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. But koinonia with Christ also means koinonia with other Christians. So let me put it this way. Koinonia, fellowship, with Christ also means koinonia, fellowship with other Christians in a koinonia, partnership of faith and service. Now let's get rid of the Greek so you can understand. Fellowship with Christ means fellowship with other Christians in a partnership of faith and service. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Or how about Acts chapter 2, verse 42? I love this verse. "And they," that's the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayers." They devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, Word of God, the fellowship, koinonia, breaking of bread, and prayer. So what does koinonia look like? After all, the word isn't even used in this passage. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Healed how? Physically? Spiritually? Well, at least spiritually. And if we are sick because of unrepentant sin and we repent, which is what this is, then yes, we will be healed physically also. But notice, confession and prayer have extended beyond the elders of the church to the whole assembly, to the entire church. Listen to verses 15 and 16 again. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So, since the prayer for healing offered in faith accomplishes so much, and since God is eager to forgive the sins of His people, the whole community, the whole Christian church, all of us should be confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another regularly, fervently. If we do this as a church, our health, our spiritual health, will be strengthened. Listen, James is saying that the Christian life should not be lived outside of the Christian community, outside of the church. God intends prayer to bring the body together so that when one person is sick or weak, either physically or spiritually, others can intervene redemptively. See, confession is not simply some kind of mental activity where we talk to God in our individual prayer times. It is that. But it is also an activity of the church that involves the people that we have hurt and offended. God intends confession to be as much a part of the church life as prayer. Confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. This is koinonia, that partnership, partnering together to see the gospel change us, to transform us, to make us more like our perfect Savior. And so we confess our sins and our shortcomings to one another. Now, we're not going to stand up and do this publicly. Often this is one-on-one. This is talking to the person that you have offended. This is talking to the people that you are sinning against, asking for forgiveness, being private about it. Jesus says in Matthew 18, go to Him privately. This is a vital aspect of the church's life. This is a vital aspect of fellowship. It's not just having coffee together, although we love coffee. This is about living together in koinonia. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Just like Elijah. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is prayer and power. See, we often look at our Bible heroes as somehow different than us, closer to God, more holy, or whatever. But Elijah was just a man. He was stubborn. He was fallen, but he was also righteous. He had trust and confidence in God and in God's faithfulness. We have the same ability to pray powerfully. See, Elijah was an ordinary man with an extraordinary God, just like us, just like you. But why does James use this example? It seems odd. Why not the prayer of the more dramatic encounter that that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal? Now that was powerful. Well, Elijah's prayer for drought was not as impressive. It's not even clear from the text of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 where this happens that he did pray. It isn't explicit. But that's not James's point. His point is simple. Elijah's prayer produced powerful results. Why? Because he was a righteous man and he prayed fervently. Prayer can be powerful. God will sometimes act powerfully because a righteous person prays. I think that we shouldn't read too much into this illustration that James is using here. So don't look for hidden meanings. He tells us earlier to look to the prophets. Here's another example. Just know that verses 17 and 18 really illustrate verse 16 when he says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And that phrase, "as it is working," it almost would read this way: prayer has great power as it is praying. Imagine what this kind of prayer could accomplish if we were to confess our sin to one another, to go to one another, to pray for one another, to live righteously, to pray fervently. What would Logansville Community Church look like if we did this? Now, I'm seeing it starting to happen. The first Sunday night of every month, we get together and pray. And that group is growing. We're praying for one another. We are encouraging one another. We need to continue to do this. We need to live righteously. We need to pray fervently. Because, as he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. How do we respond to physical suffering? We know we've experienced as a community physical suffering. We've seen people die. We've known of people who have died too early, frankly, for our timetable. We miss them. We wanted them to be healed. And for some reason, God said no. And the only reason that I can give you is so that He would be glorified. The promise is this: if you repent, you will be forgiven. And God will raise you up. And it may not be until the last day, but God will raise you up. Let's pray. God, as we long to be free of these bodies of sickness and disease, and we long to be out of this world where hurricanes and tornadoes destroy, where we read of sickness and death. God, we long for You. We long for Your Son, Jesus Christ, to return. John says, "Come quickly, Lord." We long for everything sad to come untrue. God, we praise You that when Jesus came, when He came in the flesh, when He lived that perfect, sinless life of perfect obedience, dying on the cross, because of our sin, taking all of that upon himself, atoning for our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience. That it was then that everything sad began to come untrue. And it is through that act of his death on the cross that we can have hope. We can have hope not only because he died in our place, but we can have hope because he lives. And he lives where we will live. We can have hope because he had victory over death. Lord, none of us in here would reject the gift of healing. We would love to be able to heal people. We would love to be able to go and pray for people and see them be cured of disease, of sickness. But Lord, you are the healer.